Encourage you now to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12, a parable that Jesus tells after being confronted in his entry into Jerusalem in the week we denote as Holy Week, after turning over the tables, after teaching in the temple. He is confronted both about his authority and the substance of his agenda. And Jesus meets those questions with a story. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage in Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Today, based on our theme of stones and marking our journey by way of stones, today we're going to be reflecting on the theme of rejected stones. Last week, we reflected on being etched in stone, God as covenant maker, durably and faithfully in relationship to us, even as we waver. Today, rejected stones. There's lots we could say about rejection. I'm sure of it. There's a great little article in Business Insider a couple of years ago where they posted 7 honest job rejection letters. I'm not going to read them all to you, but this one really rose to the surface for me. It was from Sub Pop, which is an independent record label in Seattle. Sent the following rejection letter to an applicant. "Dear loser," it says, "thank you for sending your demo materials to Sun Pop for consideration. Presently, your demo package is one of the massive quantity of material we receive every day at Sub Pop World Headquarters. Your material is on its way through the great lower intestines, that is the talent acquisition process. We appreciate your interest and wish you the best in your pursuit. Kind regards." And then very helpfully, it says, "P.S. This letter is known as a rejection letter." When I was in business school, one of the ways that we maintained morale among the student body in the brutal experience of job applications was to post our own rejection letters on the bulletin board of the student commons. Our student newspaper actually sponsored a contest for the ugliest rejection letter and published some real doozies. But these attempts at lightheartedness were only partially effective in sort of mitigating the sting of rejection. Nothing else, it reminded us that even though we were feeling alone in our rejection in that experience, this was normal. We all knew what it meant to suffer through the brutal world of evaluation by strangers, with our livelihoods on the line, no less. We were in it together. There are a few things I think that hurt worse than real rejection. To be told with words, to be shown by an attitude, or for someone to demonstrate with their actions that we are unacceptable, or we are unworthy, or that we are unnecessary. It's a terrible thing to experience. It hurts. Rejection hurts. And we know that feeling that we might say, you know, kicked in the stomach sort of feeling that you get when you experienced it. And there's actually some neuroscience that points to a startling conclusion. Matthew Lieberman, who's a researcher a few years ago at UCLA, neuroscientist, once set out to explain the pain of our rejection, particularly our social rejection. So in the study, he took volunteers, and they were given a task to accomplish that they didn't know was really an experience in social snubbing. And what he discovered was that to our brains, social pain feels a lot like physical pain. In Lieberman's words, he sums it up this way: a broken heart can feel like a broken leg. And in his book, Social, he says, looking at the brain scans side by side without knowing which was an analysis of physical pain and which was an analysis of social pain, you weren't able to tell the difference. When human beings experience threats or damage to our social bonds, the brain responds in much the same way that it responds to physical pain. And so for Lieberman, the bottom line was this. In the English language, we use metaphors to describe social pain like broken heart or hurt feelings. Now we see there's good reason for this. The Old Testament describes, sometimes even celebrates, the Jews as a rejected people. The powerful nations of the world looked to them and they laughed. They dismissed this humbler, smaller nation and their God as unimportant. They dishonored, sometimes persecuted, and sometimes rejected Israel. But God chose differently. Psalm 118, which Jesus quotes today, sings about the Jews. It sings about God's chosen as stones. Important stones. In fact, it declares, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. And in our modern architecture, sometimes we think about cornerstones as more of a ceremonial addition that you put in the corner at a dedication time. Maybe you'll bury a time capsule underneath it or something. But the biblical image of a cornerstone is very, very different. It's the most important stone of an entire structure. This is before laser levels. It was before computer precision in design. The cornerstone mattered because that became the established point of the foundation level of a building or structure. It also would be the stone that would set the lines in the direction that they would go. Both the level and the lines depended powerfully on the cornerstone. And it was that cornerstone that would ensure that all the other stones that would be a part of that structure would all of a sudden come into integrity. I saw a rejected cornerstone anchor an entire community once. It was a powerful experience. It wasn't that long ago. It was in that season when we could still go to Orange County Correctional Center and lead Bible study there. A small team of Yatesers and a larger collection of those men who were in residence there sitting in a large circle, sharing scripture, teaching one another, and listening for how the Spirit would speak. I miss those men, and I really miss those times. But at one point in the circle, I asked one of the men to volunteer to help lead us in scripture. That's how we would do it. Everybody would read a few verses. We'd make our way through. And one man raised his hand. He was very shy. He was very quiet. And he volunteered to do it. And I think when he finally found his place in the Bible, he regretted it almost immediately. It was one of those Old Testament selections with a lot of place names and people names that are weird for all of us to read. And he was reading out of his King James Bible. And while he wasn't completely illiterate, as he started to read, it was clear he was going to struggle mightily. So some of the other men helped him find his place. And he read painstakingly. He read laboriously. At points reduced to just word by difficult word through the text. There was no rush. There were no chuckles. There was no derision from the others. Only some gentle correction when he became hopelessly stuck in a word that he just couldn't even recognize. And when he had finally finished his few verses, that circle bubbled with words of encouragement and affirmation that he had done it. There was even a small, slight smattering of applause. I was really moved to see how that community had become so focused on making sure that no one in that circle would be left behind, that everybody would have the opportunity to thrive and could hear and share the word of God. I think everything we did from that moment on for the rest of that day was built on that moment, on that experience, on this man who was incarcerated, who surely struggled in school. I don't even know if he finished. Who had, I don't know how many counts on his judicial record. He was the one who set the level. He was the one who set the lines for that community of grace. The stone that the builders rejected had become the cornerstone. Now, God said that the people of Israel would be the world's cornerstone. Ultimately, they would have a powerful and respected and honored place in what God was building in the world. They may have been God's chosen stones, but they were stones rejected as often as not by the rest of the world. That's what the psalm proclaims. And when we hear Jesus today in Mark, he's speaking to those people. He's speaking to his people. He's speaking to the ones chosen by God, rejected by the world. They were supposed to be cornerstones. Cornerstones laid by God's covenant with them through Torah, through the law. They were chosen to be moral and ethical and religious level and lines for humankind. But, Jesus laments, they had become compromised. God would give them everything they needed to fulfill that calling, but their responsibility was to be faithful. It was to be religious. And when God sent prophets and priests and leaders to call them, to remind them, to provoke them back to that responsibility, the chosen rejected them and ridiculed them and in some cases even killed them. In this parable, Jesus even suggests, and not so subtly, that they would even resort to killing God's own son. God's son came to them. And so now it is Jesus who becomes the cornerstone, becomes the most important building block of any church, certainly of ours. He sets the moral standard. He holds the church together. in all its diverse building blocks with any measure of integrity. He is the foundation upon which the kingdom of God is going to be built. And he was rejected by those who were supposed to receive him. Jesus said, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." For us today, that is a prompt. It is a call. It is a provocation to reckon with how we, not they, we have rejected the cornerstone of Jesus in our lives. We can criticize Jesus' contemporaries all we want, but we are going to have to come to terms with the fact that we also have not let Christ set the moral and ethical standard of our lives. We say he is, but too often we fail to follow through, to allow his call to lead our lives. His expectations are too high, we might say inside, or surely he didn't mean for us to take that literally. And we reject his claim and do things our own way. Instead of being that cornerstone that holds up our lives, that sets the lines and the level just so, Jesus becomes a millstone that drags us down. Think about the number of values and priorities that you have swimming around in your mind and in your heart and in your lives. Practically speaking, functionally speaking, in the midst of those priorities, in the midst of those values, you're going to need to take a deep look and see where God fits in. Among those priorities, among those values, you'll find your cornerstone. Sometime this afternoon, not quite yet, make a list of six or so of the predominant values and priorities of your life. Money, family, reputation, fulfillment, school, job, leisure, God, health. All of those are valuable. Now, press yourself. Take two away. What might be left? Fulfillment, job, God, health, oh no, I've got to get rid of one more. Now eliminate two more. You start to see the dilemma as you peel away priorities from your other priorities. And St. Augustine, in fact, is the one who said that when you get down to that one final thing that you value the most, that becomes your God, the God of your life, your de facto cornerstone. So maybe you're thinking now, we're not faced with those kinds of choices. That sort of either-or thinking is simplistic. It's silly. But the thing is, we are faced with all kinds of choices every day. And we become so accustomed to rationalizing our behavior, we don't see many of our choices as rejecting Jesus any longer. The choices that we make often aren't once for all, but instead have a cumulative effect that in living our lives day by day, bit by bit, choice by choice, they add up to rejection of Jesus and a rejection of God's law and the call of Jesus to follow his example. But the conflicts of our conscience present themselves in everyday settings all the time, whether or not to tell the truth, whether or not to be faithful in large ways and small ways in our marriages, how we will give children a positive role model to follow, having integrity in the way we operate our business and our business dealings, how we treat the stranger as well as the friend, These choices add up and accumulate in such a way that we have, often enough, degree by degree, cut Jesus out of the most important parts of our lives, those things that we value the most. But the good news is this: by choosing Jesus as your way again and again, can also add up bit by bit to remarkable acts of transformational power in your life and in the world. In his wonderful book, No Future Without Forgiveness, Desmond Tutu writes about the stories and all the insights that he gleaned from his leadership role in South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission. South Africa had been plagued for generations, of course, by terrible violence between the white minority ruling party and the black majority. And once the whites had relinquished power, Nelson Mandela became president. They were confronted with a powerful problem. How does our country move forward? So Tutu and others established the Truth and Reconciliation Commission as a way to move forward. The goal was for those who had committed atrocities in the past to come forward and to tell the truth, white and black alike. But of course, it didn't end there. After confessing the truth, the goal was to bring reconciliation and forgiveness, to break the cycle of hate that the entire country had embroiled in such a way that it could not move forward, to be released through the power of forgiveness. And in one chapter, Tutu talks about the testimony and the pain of so many who had come before the commission. And the details are horrific, and he doesn't spare you those details. Sometimes when you read stories like them, it's hard to believe that humans are capable of that kind of evil, but we know they are. But the horrors of all those testimonies make one story particularly moving. There are two people who came before the commission, Mrs. Kalata and her daughter. And Mrs. Kalata's husband had been an advocate for black South Africans in rural communities. And because of his work, he'd often been arrested, he was detained, sometimes tortured by the police. But one day he disappeared. And on the front page of the newspaper, Mrs. Kalata saw a photograph of her husband's car on fire. And she cried so loudly during the hearing of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, as they described the autopsy's report about his torture, that the commission had to be adjourned. But when they reconvened, Mrs. Kalata's daughter testified. Years had gone by. She was now a young lady. And she pleaded with the commission to discover who killed her father. She was not crying because she wanted vengeance. Instead, she said to the commission, "We want to forgive, but we don't know whom to forgive." Eventually, members of the police confessed to the crime. And rather than the endless cycle of hatred, Mrs. Kalata and her daughter forgave the men who tortured and killed their husband and father, because they said that was the way of the rejected Jesus Christ. How many years of dedication to their Christian discipleship did it take for those women to establish lives on the cornerstone of the rejected one who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God"? How many years to build their lives on the cornerstone who, when he himself was being tortured and abused unto death, said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now, no one who hears these words today, I pray, will ever have to experience the kind of trauma or pain that would illuminate a story like this. I don't know who will be called upon to take a stand like Mrs. Kalata and her daughter. But we are deluding ourselves to think that there isn't reconciliation that needs to happen here or here. We have some serious evaluation to make every day of how we are seeking to build and stabilize our lives. Is Christ the cornerstone of those most important parts of our lives, of our purses, or our politics, or our position, or our personal values? So this morning, again, we look at a stone. It is an important stone. Maybe, in some ways, the most important stone, because it is symbolic of Jesus as the cornerstone of our lives. Now, you may be thinking right now, if you're in my shoes, you might not need to take this stone over to the cross today. Take it to the cross as a way of indicating the times you have rejected Jesus. Maybe you take this stone home with you. Maybe in your most honest self-reflection and introspection, you believe you haven't rejected Jesus in your daily living. But I know what I need to do. As Nyssa leads us now, as we give freely of what God has given to us for ministry in this church and through this church, it is also a time to look inward and look outward and make an honest assessment of the ways Jesus has and has not been a part of your journey. Give thanks for Jesus' presence in those places where you have welcomed him, where you have rejected him. Confess the distance and invite him in.